That is a perfect hymn to sing as we open God's Word together, because we are opening His Word so that the Lord would teach us His way. So I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark this year, working our way through this wonderful Gospel, the shortest of the four Gospels, but probably the earliest, the first one that was written, and it is a wonderful overview of the life and the ministry and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. So this morning we're going to be coming to Mark chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Follow along with me and hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Father, we want to understand your word. And yet, like the disciples, we are often very slow to understand, Lord. And so as we just sang a few minutes ago, Lord, would you teach us your way this morning? Teach us not only what your word means, but how we can follow it. Lord, give us the knowledge we need, but also change our will and our heart so that we would desire to follow you and forsake everything that is not of you. Lord, would you please open our eyes and our ears and our hearts this morning? Would you help us to be obedient to your word? And would you do your work in our lives through the power of your holy word? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have probably heard of the name Bertrand Russell, who was a 20th century philosopher and a very well-known atheist. He was once asked in an interview what he would do if he died and found out one day that God was actually real, and God said to him, Why did you not believe in me? And Bertrand Russell famously said that he would reply to God, Sir, why did you not give me better evidence? That quote captures, in many ways, the viewpoint that many skeptics of Christianity have today. They would say that there just is not sufficient evidence to believe in God, that if God really wanted us to believe, he would have given us better evidence. If there were sufficient evidence, we would believe, but there's not sufficient evidence, and therefore we do not believe in God. That's a very common view, but I want to show you this morning that the Bible challenges that assumption, because what we are going to see in this passage this morning is something that we see elsewhere in the Scriptures, and that is that the greatest obstacle to faith is not a lack of evidence. The greatest obstacle to faith is actually our own hardness of heart that refuses to believe the evidence, even when the evidence is right in front of us. We're going to look at this passage this morning in two parts, and I want you to see that in the first part of this passage, there is a sign for those who would believe. A sign for those who would believe. If you look at verses 1 through 10, you may have sort of a deja vu type feeling because you think to yourself, wait a minute, where have I seen this before? Well, you've seen it before earlier in the Gospel of Mark because this passage is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. In fact, these miracles are so similar that some people have suggested that it's the same event and it just got duplicated or recorded twice. I mean, look at it with me and you'll notice the similarities. Both miracles involved the multiplication of loaves and fish. Both miracles were in the wilderness. In both cases, Jesus was said to have compassion on the crowds. In both cases, the disciples expressed doubt as to how on earth are we going to feed this many people. In both cases, Jesus inquired of the disciples and asked them, "What do you have?" And they provided some loaves and some fish from their possession. And in both cases, Jesus multiplied the food so greatly that there was an abundance of leftovers. So you can see that these are two very, very similar miracles, and it's not surprising that some people would say, well, this is just a duplicate account. But notice that there are some very clear differences between these two things. In the first case, Jesus had the crowd with him only one day. In the second case, we're told the crowd had been with him for 3 days. In the first case, Jesus broke the people into groups, and the disciples were very involved in the process. In this case, he didn't break the people into groups, and he was in charge of the process. In the first instance, Jesus offered one prayer. In the second case, he offered two prayers. In the first case, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. In the second case, there were 7 loaves and a few fish. In the first case, there were 12 baskets left over. In the second case, there were 7 baskets left over. I hope you're taking notes because you're going to be tested on this at the end. In the first case, there were 5,000 men. It says men, males, were served, meaning that there were even more than 5,000 people because there were women and children there. There may have been about 10,000 people. But in the second case, Mark says there were 4,000 people total. Doesn't use the word for men there. And so it's a very different size of crowd. And most importantly, this is the most important detail that's different. In the first case, Jesus was in a Jewish region serving a primarily Jewish crowd. And in this case, he was in a Gentile region serving a mostly Gentile crowd. And so we can see that these are two very different instances, two different audiences. The question I want to ask is, what was the purpose of this miracle? Now, that might sound like a dumb question. Because you look at it and you say, well, the purpose was to feed a bunch of people, right? Jesus saw that the crowd got hungry. He fed them. That's the purpose, right? Well, not exactly, because we've seen in the Gospel of Mark that when Jesus performed miracles, the miracles were never ends in and of themselves. They always had a deeper meaning, and they always pointed to some greater truth about his identity. So, what did this miracle point to? Well, first of all, I think we can safely say that this miracle pointed to the reality that Jesus was and is the bread of life. The bread that he provided in the wilderness would have reminded the Jewish people, particularly, of the bread that God provided in the wilderness for the Israelites. And just as that bread or that manna had come down from heaven, Jesus makes clear in his teaching that he had also come down from heaven to bring eternal life. He says in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So I think in both of these miracles, both instances in the wilderness, Jesus was doing more than just feeding bodies. He was trying to communicate something deeper about who he was and what his identity was. He is the bread of life. But in this second miracle, I think he's also trying to show that this bread of life is for the whole world. It's not just for one people group. It's not just for one type of person, because we saw just a moment ago that one of the things that distinguishes this miracle from the previous one is that Jesus, in this case, was in a Gentile region serving a primarily Gentile audience. And what this tells us is that this bread of life was not just for the Jews. It was for the Gentiles as well. There is more than one nation or people group that needs Jesus. And that's a very simple point, but we need to just say it over and over again. Jesus is not just for one nation, one people group, one crowd. Jesus is the bread of life for the whole world. The entire world needs Jesus. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. There's no eternal life apart from Jesus. And therefore, there is no hope apart from Jesus. That is a very simple, basic point that we need to remind ourselves over and over and over again. Because, yes, there's people living all over the world today, and some of them are living very comfortable and pleasant lives, and it's tempting to think that they're just fine. Well, if they don't have Jesus, they are not just fine, because Jesus is the hope of the world. There's no hope apart from Jesus. And he makes clear here that everyone is desperately in need of who he is, and, thankfully, he offers himself to everyone. He gives the bread of life to the Jews. He gives the bread of life to the Gentiles. He offers himself to all. Put simply, if you were to look at this miracle and ask, okay, what's the purpose of this miracle? Well, if we wanted to just boil it down to one truth, the purpose of this miracle is the same purpose of all his miracles, which was to show the world that he is the Son of God so that people might believe in him and put their faith in him. That's the purpose of every miracle, really. The miracles were never ends in and of themselves. They were meant to show the world who he was and is so that people might believe. John states this explicitly at the end of his gospel. Listen to these words from John 20. John says, as he's kind of getting ready to finish up his gospel, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." The word sign was one of the words the Bible uses to refer to the miracles of Jesus. It says, "He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John just tells us explicitly, what's the purpose of the signs? The purpose of every sign was so that you and I might believe, and that by believing we might have life in his name. That's the purpose right there. That's the purpose of the feeding of the 5,000. That's the purpose of the feeding of the 4,000. That's the purpose of the feeding of the 3,000. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think there's one of those. There might have been. We just don't have it recorded. We need to remember this today. John says that wasn't just the purpose of the signs in Jesus' day. It's the purpose of the signs in our day. He wrote them down so that we also might believe. You didn't have to be there. You can see it recorded in the Word of God. And therefore, it's recorded so that you might believe and so that you might have life in his name. So, this passage, first of all, what you're seeing is a sign for those who would believe. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the bread of life for the whole world. And it is here so that we might believe. That brings us to the second part of the passage, which is a warning for those who refuse to believe. After the miracle, here's what Mark writes in verse 11. It says, "The Pharisees came, and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." The Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus. They wanted a sign that would prove that he had really come from heaven. They wanted a sign that would prove that he had the right to say and do the things that he was doing. And Jesus refused to give them a sign. Why did he refuse? Well, first of all, their motives were not pure. They were not seeking a sign in good faith. They were seeking a sign that says to test him, to try to find something against him, to try to find something they could use against him. And therefore, Jesus knew that their motives were impure. And secondly, he knew that their hearts were hard. Jesus had just performed a sign. He fed 4,000 people in the wilderness. And Jesus had performed lots of other signs that many of them had witnessed. And these had been well documented and well authenticated. And he knew that one more sign was not going to convince them. Why? Because the problem was not a lack of evidence. The problem was their hardness of heart. Jesus could have showed them sign after sign after sign, and they still would not have believed because the problem was not a lack of evidence. The problem was the hardness of heart. And this is an important point because sometimes you'll hear people claim today that they would believe in Jesus if only he appeared right in front of them and performed a miracle. You see, I don't believe in Jesus. Bertrand Russell probably would have said that. You know what? If Jesus appears in front of me right now and he performs a miracle, then I will believe in him. Well, don't be so sure of that. Because there were lots of people in Jesus' day who saw the miracles firsthand and they still did not believe. There was an occasion where Jesus told a story about two men who died. One was a rich man, and the rich man died, and he ended up in hell. And the other was a poor man named Lazarus, and he died and ended up in heaven. And after they died, the rich man who is suffering in hell calls out to Abraham, and he asks Abraham, he says to Abraham, please, would you go and warn my brothers so that they don't also end up in this place? And here's what happens in Luke 16. It says, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses in the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, one more miraculous thing is not going to convince them if they have not already believed what God has provided. The assumption that the problem and the biggest obstacle to unbelief is a lack of evidence is a false assumption according to Jesus and according to scriptures. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a hardness of heart which prevents us in our fallenness from believing what is right in front of us. So Jesus goes on to give a warning to his disciples. Verse 14 says, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware. Now let me just tell you something. There's only a couple of times in the Gospels where Jesus says the word beware. So that should cause you to stop for a minute and say, if Jesus is saying beware, and he rarely ever says it, he must have something important to say. He cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven is basically another word for yeast that was added to the dough in order to make it rise. And when the word leaven appears in the Bible, it's almost always used negatively. It is almost always a symbol for evil, which grows and which spreads. But the disciples didn't understand that he was using this word symbolically. They thought, oh, he's talking about bread again. We just saw this miracle of bread, and now we're back in the boat, and we need to think about, do we have enough bread? And so they think he's still talking about bread. And verse 16 says, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Are their hearts hardened? Like the Pharisees' hearts are hardened. The disciples, I hope not. Not yet. That's absolutely right, actually. Not yet. But Jesus doesn't want them to get to that point. Let me tell you something. Don't ever think that your heart is not susceptible to the same things that any other heart is susceptible to. Jesus gives the warning because he does not want our hearts to reach that point. They did not understand what he meant when he referred to the leaven of the Pharisees. What did he mean? Well, he could have been referring to multiple things because we know that the Pharisees were off base and had false views in a number of areas. He may have been referring to the legalism of the Pharisees. We know that the Pharisees believed that a person was accepted by God based upon their own performance, their own works. And so he may have been referring to the fact that the Pharisees were those who tried to justify themselves before God, not recognizing that righteousness doesn't come through the law, but it comes through faith in Christ. That was legalism. Well, he may have been referring to legalism. He may have been referring to the formalism of the Pharisees. What I mean by that is that we've seen already in Mark that the Pharisees had a version of religion that was very formalistic. It was all about external rituals, and so they appeared to be clean on the outside, and meanwhile, on the inside, in their hearts, they were unclean, and they added many of their own traditions to God's law in order to try to demonstrate their piety, but this was formalism. So Jesus may have been referring to their legalism, he may have been referring to their formalism, but in this case, I think the primary thing he was referring to was their skepticism. They had seen the signs of Jesus, and they were still unwilling to believe. And that skepticism was like leaven. It could easily spread, and it could easily spread to others. They didn't just want to reject Jesus. They wanted everybody else to reject Jesus. And so he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And let me just stop there and say that we need to be aware and on guard against skepticism today. Now, let me be clear here. Skepticism is not the same thing as asking hard questions. There's nothing wrong with asking hard questions about the Christian faith. If we believe that Christianity is true, truth can stand up to hard questions. And therefore, I'm of somebody who's very much been a believer in the fact that we should not be afraid to ask hard questions when we come to the Bible. We're not afraid because we believe God's word can stand up to tough questions. Skepticism is not the same thing as answering or asking hard questions. A skeptic is not someone who asks tough questions. A skeptic is someone who's not genuinely actually seeking answers. The difference between a seeker and a skeptic is that a seeker has an open heart and a skeptic has a closed heart. Not genuinely seeking answers. The Pharisees weren't genuinely seeking answers when they asked Jesus to do things. If they had been genuinely asking in good faith, he may have provided that, but they weren't. Skepticism is not seeking genuine answers. Skepticism is not open in heart. It is hard-heartedness, and it comes in a variety of forms. It was true in his day. It's true in our day. We see it in our world. And now many times when we think of skepticism, we think of maybe someone who's a hardened atheist like Richard Dawkins or something who writes books to try to disprove the Christian faith. And that's certainly one form of skepticism, but it's not the only form. Another form of skepticism that has been increasingly common in the last, I would say, 20, 30 years is skepticism from former Christians who have left the faith. And you've probably seen these stories. We've seen in the news last 10, 20 years, there seems to be an increasing number of high-profile Christians. Some of them have been musicians. Some of them have been celebrities who once believed, claimed to believe the Christian faith, at least, but then left the Christian faith or deconverted, as they might say, from Christianity. And are now encouraging many others to do the same. And when those who have, quote-unquote, deconverted tell their stories, they often speak as if they were once ignorant, but now they have become enlightened. They speak as though they are boldly going against the grain now and going against the flow by rejecting the faith of their upbringing. And let me just say something this morning, especially to maybe the younger people in the room, but not just to the younger people, but to everybody in the room. There is nothing countercultural about rejecting the faith of your upbringing. Rejecting the faith of your upbringing is really the opposite of countercultural. It's just going with the flow. I was reading a book recently where author Brett McCracken wrote about this, and here's what he said. He said, far from renegade, edgy, and brave, the announcement of a person's conscious uncoupling from institutional religion is simply going with the flow of a culture that mainstreamed such behavior decades ago. Rather than going against the grain of Western culture, abandoning received doctrine and institutional faith in favor of self-styled, follow-your-heart spirituality is quite smoothly with the grain. So before you file divorce papers from the Christianity of your youth, know that doing so is in no way countercultural. The far more radical and truly countercultural choice isn't to abandon the Christian faith because it is maddening, difficult, and out of step with the contemporary zeitgeist. The radical choice is to keep the faith. It's really important to think about. So often, people think somehow they're being, you know, countercultural. That's not countercultural. Now, let me tell you something. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to have struggles. In fact, the church should be the place where we do ask questions. If you're sitting here this morning and you're struggling with doubts about the Christian faith, let me say a couple of things that I hope will encourage you. The first is, it's okay to have questions and it's okay to have doubts. Every single person will have questions and will have doubts at some point along the Christian journey. That's part of the human experience. We go through periods of darkness. We go through periods of confusion. We go through periods of doubt. And faith does not require you to answer every question and resolve every doubt in order to believe. If that were the bar, you had to answer every single question and resolve every doubt before you believed, nobody would ever become a believer. Because none of us ever have our questions answered to anything in life. Go and adopt another worldview and tell me you still have all your questions answered. You don't. Because life is confusing. Life is perplexing. Life is sometimes strange. And faith does not require that we answer every question and resolve every doubt before believing. Theologian J.I. Packer once wrote this. He said, "It is not for us to stop believing because we lack understanding, or to postpone believing till we can get understanding, but to believe in order that we may understand. Faith first, sight afterwards is God's order, not vice versa. And the proof of the sincerity of our faith is our willingness to have it so." We have faith seeking more understanding. That's the first thing that I want to say to you. If you have questions and if you have doubts, it's okay to have questions. It's okay to have doubts, and you don't have to resolve every single one of them in order to be a believer. And the second thing I want you to remember is this: in the midst of those questions and in the midst of those doubts, don't walk away from Jesus. Walk to Jesus. Go toward Jesus and seek him in the midst of those questions and the midst of those doubts. One of the things that I love is how you see this in the passage this morning. When the disciples still didn't understand what was going on here, Jesus called them to remember who he was and what he had done. They were still out of touch. And he says, I want you to remember something. Verse 18, he says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having hearts, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Remember. "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet see who I am?" They still hadn't gotten it, and they still hadn't seen it. And he says, "Look back at me. Look at me. Look at what I have done. Look at the miracles and look harder. Don't look away. Don't walk away. If you walk away, you're not going to find what you're looking for." I'm going to tell you that right now. If you're tempted to walk away from Jesus or you walk away from Christianity, you are not going to find the answers that you're looking for. It'll just be a path to loneliness and to more darkness. Jesus says, "Look at me, come back to me, and look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Remember who I am," because it's easy to forget. You could be a Christian for 30 years and start to forget. Jesus says, "Remember, look. And here's the encouraging thing. The disciples still didn't get it. And sometimes we still don't get it. But they didn't leave. They didn't walk away. They could have walked away. And there were times when this happened. If you go back and read the Gospel of John, and there's this moment, it's in fact when Jesus is talking about the bread of life. And he's saying some very confusing things and some very strange things. And it says in that moment, a ton of people left and they walked away. Do you remember this? A whole bunch of people, they just walked away. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, "Do you wish to walk away as well? Do you wish to walk away as well?" I want you to remember that question, because We need to think about that question. Do you wish to walk away as well? And the disciples had the sense in that moment. Peter had the sense in that moment. They didn't understand everything, but they had the sense not to walk away. Even though they didn't have all their questions answered, they knew not to walk away. And Jesus, Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So let me ask you that, the question this morning. Where else are you going to go? Where are you going to go if you're going to walk away? Jesus has the words of eternal life. And the disciples, they didn't get it. They still didn't understand. And Jesus warned them, don't give in to hardness of heart like the Pharisees had hardness of heart. Keep following in the same way. There will be times in our lives where we don't understand. There will be times when we have more questions than we have answers. There will be times when we just feel filled with doubts. But in those times, let me tell you this, you don't have to start eating the leaven of the Pharisees. You can keep going back to Jesus and eating the bread of life. Faith is really the act of continuing to walk and follow him and put one foot in front of the other, even when we can't see everything, even when we can't see or understand everything. Jesus has given us everything we need in order to believe. We don't need more signs. The signs he has recorded, they are enough. The greatest sign of all is the resurrection. And John says, why are these things written? They're written so that you and I may believe. And so that by believing, we may have life in his name. Let's pray together.